when this happens, that I can read the text of Scripture that's in line to read and preach a message appropriate to the season, to the holy day. And so today I get to do that from Philippians chapter 2. And actually, the same passage that I'm preaching from today, Derek Torres preached from the Good Friday service, and I'm like, well, that's pretty interesting. We're using the same text for Good Friday and Easter, but it's appropriate for both. So, but let's begin with a word of prayer. We thank you, O Lord, for the event that we celebrate this day, for the truth that our Savior lives, and the Scripture informs us that He ever lives to make intercession for us. Thank you, Christ Jesus, that right now before the throne of God, you intercede on our behalf. So now as we take this opportunity to hear from your word, would you please, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate us to the truth of it, so that we may walk in it. Teach us what you would have us to know from your word today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. I started thinking this week, how am I going to pose this thing in a way that makes application to our lives and yet upholds the joy of our celebration of Christ's resurrection? And I begin by saying this, it matters immensely what God honors. And it matters immensely what God abhors. C.S. Lewis said something to the effect of, it's not an exact quote, but something to this effect, what God thinks of you is vastly more important than what you think of God. And of course, we qualify that by saying that, at least in some part, what God thinks of us is contingent upon what we think of Him. But at the end of the day, what God thinks of you is vastly more important than what you think of God, right? And so I confessed to you some time ago that I struggle with what I called my favorite sin, that I sometimes love the praise of men more than I love the praise of God. And to the degree that I surrender to that temptation and I value your praise over the praise of God, what God says about me, I am an utter fool. So God help me not to be a fool. Okay? What an absurd and ridiculous deception has so twisted my mind that I would count your estimation of me as more valuable than God's estimation of me. And if you think me a fool and God says, that's my boy, okay. So what God thinks of me is important, and if it is so important, it's quite valuable for us to consider long and hard what God honors in mere mortals and what He abhors in mere mortals. What does God see in me that brings Him to say, I like that? And of course I want to qualify all this by saying it's Christ in me. It's the righteousness that Christ gives me. But attitude-wise, what is it about Christ in me that God sees and says, that's what I like in my kids? And what does He see in me about which He says, I despise that? And then, with all my heart, with all my strength, through His grace, flee toward that which God honors and flee from that which He abhors. And so today's passage, I think, presents us with an answer to that question. And we find the answer to that in what I think is an unexpected place. In the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus. God shows us what He honors. And by extension, then, what He doesn't honor. Okay? And so for today, I'm going to forego the typical setting the context that I do and just get right now into the text. And so I'm going to read in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1 and reading through verse 11. Somebody with a pew Bible, tell me what page that is. 651, if you'd like to follow along in the Bible that's in the pew in front of you, you may. I'll give you a second to find it. While I get a glass of water, how's that? This is one of those passages that, as I mentioned at the beginning of Philippians, is really one of the most beloved and well-known passages of Scripture, and it's a beautiful text, so I hope that the Lord will speak to you from it. So we'll begin, hear the word of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only on his own interest, but also on the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, very nature God, I'm reverting to my King James, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. So I started to get choked up as I read that, and it reminded me at the Good Friday service. I don't remember. Courtney, I think. No. Were you there, Courtney? Who was there? Oh, it was Lynn. Okay. Lynn said, I could tell you were starting to tear up while you were up there praying at the front of the thing. And I'm like, I know, you know, I'm trying not to do that when I'm in front of strangers, but... Okay. So the passage is in two parts. There's given for us an instruction and an example. An instruction and an example. Here's what you are to do as believers, and here's the example of what obedience to that instruction looks like. We're going to consider those two parts of this passage in reverse order. First, I'm going to hold up for you today the example, and then next week we're going to come back and consider the instruction and how we might apply it to our lives. But for information's sake, let me just say the only reason I'm reversing the order here and looking at the example first and then going back and looking at the instruction next week is that the second part is more appropriate for Resurrection Sunday. So it's the only reason I'm making the change here. So here, from today's passage. Answer to the question, what does God honor and what does God abhor? And the answer is this. There are other answers that could be inserted here, but for our discussion today, the truth of the Scripture is this. God honors humility. Conversely, He abhors pride. God honors humility and He abhors pride. And as the Bible says it in another place, in a couple of other places actually, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And then we have this brilliant example held up for us that God honors the humble crucified Christ. So if you would obtain honor from God, if you would have Him say of your attitude, that's a good attitude, then your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. I should consider myself humbly, because God delights when His people consider themselves in humility. And I could quit there and we could go home, but I got a few more things to add. Verses 6 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. I'm going to do it in the King James because that's how I remember it, okay? from the time I was a child. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in fashion as a man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those verses are considered by most scholars to be one of the earliest Christian hymns. This was a song of praise that the church sang to the Lord. Either Paul is quoting this hymn, or his words that are written here were used as a hymn. But this is considered one of the most ancient Christian hymns, sung by Christians for 2,000 years. Okay? And the theme of the hymn is the humility of Christ and the honor that God bestows on him in answer to his humility. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ, who being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I made mention several times, you know, that Philippians is an autobiography for Paul. It's one of the most autobiographical, is that a real word? Autobiographical, thank you. If I tried to play that, no, never mind. I've about given up words with friends, guys. So those of you who have games that I'm in the middle of and I haven't responded in 4 days, it's because I'm tired of that game. Because people are beating me left and right. And I'm too proud, you know? God help me with my pride as I preach about it here. But my point was that in the midst of what Paul's telling about his own life and his own experience, Jesus Christ is still the chief focus. He's the star of the show, and we really begin to see that taking form here as Paul's first real reference to the person and the work of Jesus exalts him mightily. He begins by saying, he was God. He is God. He is and was and ever shall be in nature, in form, God. The Greek phrase is morphe theo, which implies that the divine nature is inseparable from the person of Jesus. In essence, God the Father and God the Son are equal in nature. They are of one piece of fabric. That's the way you might understand that, okay? And so John says of him, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Colossians, Paul says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him in bodily form. In Hebrews, it says, the Son is the radiance, the S-O-N, the Son of God, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. So there is no room in the Scripture to question. If you accept the testimony of the Scripture as true, you cannot deny the divine nature of Jesus Christ. If you accept the testimony of the Scripture as true, I can find no way to say Jesus Christ is anything less than eternal God. I like the way C.S. Lewis says it, and so I'm going to read you a quote. This is a little bit of a lengthy quote, but it's a good one. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a good moral teacher. He would be a lunatic, on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be a devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for being a fool, you can spit at him and kill him for being a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He won't let you say of him, he was a good man. But that's all. The Bible presents him, and here Paul presents him without question, and Christ presents himself, eternally existent Son of God, of the same essence, co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And as such, Paul says, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The King James says, he did not think it robbery to be equal with God, which means Jesus had no need, felt no need to make a grab for Godhood, as Lucifer had, because he already had it. It was his. He didn't have to reach for it. Okay? I'm going to drop a little hint here. We'll return to this next week. True humility is born out of confidence and contentment. True humility is born out of confidence and contentment. Jesus knew who he was. And he had no need to make a grab at anything more. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself, so that all the glory and honor and majesty that was due him in regard to his personage, he emptied himself of it. And in its stead, the scripture says, he took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And you're wondering, where's the resurrection? We'll get there, okay? I know this. Hang on. He was God and he is God. And took on or joined himself to the nature of mankind, and specifically a man of servanthood. I don't know, y'all, if this stuff strikes you the way it does me, but this is like, this stuff just gets in my soul and like, last Christmas Eve, not this past, but the year, or maybe it was this year, I preached a message called What's in a Name? And I said then that our Lord's name, Yeshua in Hebrew, contains volumes of meaning. God saves, because his name speaks of what he is, the nature of God joined with the nature of man. The eternal God of the universe joined himself to the human dilemma. God took on flesh. And in so doing, he didn't come in the flesh of nobility, but he came in the flesh of a servant. And what did he do with his servantly body? Verse 8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. King of all days, oh so highly exalted. Glorious in heaven above, humbly you came to the world you created, all for love's sake, became poor. He made himself low. And this was not a humiliation that came upon him from outside of himself. He is an active agent in this humility and humbling himself and becoming obedient to death. He said of himself, the reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Nobody humbled Christ. He humbled himself. And he laid it down in the most excruciating means, most ignoble means, naked and beaten and nailed to a wooden cross, and cursed as everyone who hangs on a tree. Hours of mind-numbing, searing agony for us and for our sin. This is the humility of Christ, the incarnate Son of God, abasing himself beyond comprehension, for a brief moment, experiencing the anguish of the wrath of God on our behalf. The Father turned his face away. But you see, the scripture presents there was something beyond, something on the other side, that for him made it worthwhile. Jesus did not suffer only for our sins. He suffered for the joy that would be His through it. Hebrews says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. Literally, I looked this up this week. I had really never paid attention. What does it mean, scorning the shame? It means He thought slightly or gave little thought to the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it's the same principle I always try to present to us. The reward for following Christ is so great that any endurance or shame or suffering that I may experience as a result of it seems insignificant. It pales. I give it little thought because the reward is so great. That's what the Scripture is saying about Jesus. He saw the reward as being far greater than the suffering He would endure. What awaited Christ on the other side of the cross was the bestowal of honor upon Him from God the Father in response to His humility. Verse 9, therefore, because the King of all days humbled Himself to the point of crucifixion, because of that, therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God honors humility. And in the event of the crucified Lamb, that honor meant being exalted, raised high, so high that there is, so lofty that there is no loftier place. There is no loftier place than the one that Christ occupies. But y'all think about this for a second. Think with me. What did He have after that, after the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension to the highest place? What did He have then that He did not have prior to His incarnation? Nisha gave part of my answer. I've got a threefold answer, Nisha. She said us. That's part of it. I think there's some other things that I want to point out too. If Jesus was eternally, fully God, from eternity to eternity, what did He have after that He didn't prior? Colossians says of Him, by Him, that is Christ, all things were created, things of heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him, for He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, which says this, He's had it all. It's all, everything has been His. It was created for Him, by Him, to Him. So what reward was there for Christ being raised in glory to the same place that He'd had before? And by the way, Jesus makes it clear He is returning to the same place He had, the highest place. John 17:5 says, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world began." The glory's been His. So again, the question, what does He have at the highest place that He did not have before? I'm going to present you two answers, and then we're going to tag one in a second, the third answer that Nisha made reference to. First, Jesus ascended to heaven to the highest place with a beautiful excuse. The way I say this, I have no other way to say it. A beautiful nail-scarred body of immortal flesh. And He had a beautiful, majestic, and mighty name that speaks of unspeakable love. The Son of God is eternal in His deity. He was and always has been and always will be God. But His humanity is not from everlasting. It is to everlasting, but He has not always been. The Son of God has not always been fully man. He became that at a point in time. He rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven with human nature intact. And I don't know about you, but that's mighty mystery around which I can't fully wrap my head, you know? The eternal Son of God is seated at the right hand of majesty in heaven and ever will be clothed in a glorified human body, adorned with beautiful scars that speak of unspeakable love. And his humility is honored by God with a name. A name that was not his in ages past, but was given to him at his birth and which he bears today. In Hebrew, Yeshua, we call him Jesus. God saves. And like his nail-scarred flesh, his beautiful name speaks of unspeakable love. The eternal God of creation joined with the human dilemma. God's almighty and God's all-wise solution for our dilemma, the death of Christ on a cross, the sinless Lamb of God, carrying the sins of the world upon the cross, and he still bears the scars and he still bears the name. Hallelujah. He's risen, he's ascended, but he took with him his scars and his name. Which actually brings me to the third reward that is his. With his eternal incarnation and his mighty name, Christ Jesus' humility is rewarded with countless millions of adorers, among them me, who would have otherwise been lost in an eternal hell. See when I cry. From every tribe and language and people, they say, "You are worthy to open the scroll and have opened its seals because you were slain and with your blood you have purchased men for God. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and under the Lamb. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them nor the scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them into springs of living water and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Christ's humility is honored by countless throngs of adorers who would have otherwise perished in an eternal hell, but now bow their knee and confess with their tongues, "Jesus Christ is Lord." And all that to the glory of the Father. God honors humility. And the great honor that is bestowed on Christ by the Father in response to his humiliation is the evidence. Let's close with this. I want you to know, this is all, you know, my point is, my point is that, you know, all that Christ suffered was his own humiliation. He did it himself. He humiliated, he humbled himself and became obedient. And because of this, God bestowed all this honor on him. And Christ considered it the honor of God to return to his place of glory with nail-scarred hands and a name that was above every name and the adoration of you and me. But what we've talked about here today is Christ Jesus as the example. And we'll come back next week and see how is it that I live my life in response to that example. But he's the example. God's saying, this is what I want you to be like. Let this mind be in you which also is in Christ Jesus. Let your attitude be the same attitude as Christ. You guys, you Philippians, and you Alphians, if Paul were to write a letter to the church at Abundant Life Fellowship, he would call us Alphians. So you Alphians, Imitate him. Let him be the example that you emulate. Follow Christ in his humility. And James, the brother of Jesus, reminds us, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And Peter, the apostle of Christ, reminds us, humble yourself, therefore, under God's almighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Now listen, you're not going to be raised to the place Jesus was raised. That's his. But God will lift you up. Humble yourself, and in due time, he'll lift you up. I don't know what that means for you and for me. The Lord himself reminds us on many occasions, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. God honors humility. And he abhors pride. Therefore, it doth behoove you and me to walk humbly.